I actually had an illustration to start off this morning. And after the events of last night, I thought I'm just going to pitch that because there's another illustration that I'm going to use related to the events of last night, well, in Israel's history. It's rather surreal that this morning the primary focus of our text is peace. And it has to primarily do with our peace with the world, meaning as believers. And so we're going to talk about that. But I got to thinking about Israel and its history, and I don't, you know, unfortunately, many that we see out on the streets that are protesting Israel don't know the history. Not only the biblical history, but they don't know modern history when it comes to Israel. They don't realize that in 1948, when Israel became a country, the UN ultimately offered to have a two-state solution at that point, where they offered Israel about half the land and the Palestinians the other half of the land. Israel was willing to say, okay, and take what they were offered. Palestine, or the Palestinian people, were not. No, we're not Israel. They don't want Israel to have any of that land. Well, as you know, Israel became a nation again in 1948. I believe their population at that time was maybe less than 300,000, and immediately they were attacked by five Arab nations. In God's providence, this little tiny ragtag group of people were able to push back five Arab countries much bigger, stronger, and militarily developed than them, and even took a little bit of their land, gave it back, ultimately. And then we have in 1967, same thing happens. I believe it was the same five countries that attack Israel once again. Israel pushes it back, takes some more of their land. Ultimately, in some respects, gave, I believe, most of that, if not all of it, back. I think in 73 we had something very similar. One of the things that we've seen with Israel over the years is an incredible amount of restraint. In fact, I was showing Kimberly last night as we were watching some of the news footage. They have a big map up there showing Iran. It'd be Iran over here, Iraq, and then Israel. And you see this little tiny yellow speck on the map. That's Israel, which is, I believe, 250 miles long, about 50 miles wide. And then you see this massive country of Iran, comparatively. All yellow, and then this little tiny speck. And I'm like, think about that for a moment as you look at that. And then we saw on the map, I'm like, and look, they are surrounded by their enemies. Completely surrounded by their enemies. And yet they have continually showed an incredible amount of restraint. They've had rockets constantly lobbed into them by Hamas and by Hezbollah. And yes, they will sometimes respond back with strikes and whatnot, but I remember something very specific back during the first Gulf War when we went into Iraq and Saddam Hussein was launching Scud missiles into Israel, trying to make it a bigger conflict. And I remember our own government pressing Israel, don't respond, don't respond, don't respond. What did Israel do? They didn't respond. I mean, that is an incredible amount of restraint. And they've done that because I think ultimately they want to live in peace. And so they have borne the burden of much of their desire to have peace. It hasn't been borne by their enemies at all. And so we're going to see some of that today because that'll be actually one of our points about how we have to, in many respects, bear the burden of peace on our own shoulders, when we really shouldn't necessarily be the ones having to share that burden. And so I thought about that this morning because I thought it was a good illustration to kick us off this morning. This morning we're going to talk about peace with the world around us. But I want to start with some explicit disclaimers to start with. First and foremost, Jesus said the world will hate us. That's what he said. The world will hate us because it first hated him. So that's the starting point. We live in a hostile world that hates Christ and hates the things of Christ. So, second disclaimer, as Christians, peace with the world will always be elusive to some degree. Will always be somewhat elusive to us, and it should never be our ultimate goal. That is not the ultimate goal of the church, to completely be at peace with the world. In fact, we're to sort of stir it up in some respects. Third disclaimer, appeasing the world or becoming like it in an effort To establish peace is never, and I capitalize every letter in that word, it is never an option, and it does not work. A great example of that, Israel. Has Israel's willingness to bear the burden of peace and in some respects try to appease, if you will, their enemies, has it helped? No, it never has. It never has. In fact, well, we'll save that for another time. With all that said, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek some form of temporal peace while we live in this life. In fact, we learned in our study of 1 Timothy, we'll cover this verse a little bit later, but we're to pray for our government leaders and all those in authority so that we can lead a tranquil and peaceful life. That's what Paul told Timothy. Pray for your leaders so that you might live a tranquil and peaceful life. The Bible also says that as long as it depends on us, we're to be at peace with all men. We're to pursue that with all men. That's what we're told. So even though peace is going to be elusive, even though the world hates us, we are still called, as much as depends upon us, to be at peace with the world. In our passage today, we're going to sort of see what that looked like for Abraham. Because Abraham finds himself in a situation today where somebody comes to him and they're seeking peace. So we're going to look at that. 3 points to our passage today. The first one is Abraham encouraged peace by agreeing to live honorably with Abimelech and the inhabitants of the land. So the first point is Abraham encouraged peace by agreeing to live honorably with Abimelech and the inhabitants of the land. That's verses 22 through 24 of chapter 21. Second point is Abraham sought to maintain peace with Abimelech by bearing the burden of peace. That's verses 25 through 31. And lastly, Abraham took advantage of the peace to live and serve God in the land. That'll be the last couple of verses, 32 through 34. Let's look at the first one. Abraham encouraged peace by agreeing to live in the land honorably with Abimelech and the inhabitants. In the beginning of chapter 20, if you remember, Abraham journeyed far south. It's called the Negev in Canaan, to the city of Gerar. That would ultimately be what becomes the southern part of Israel. It was there that he met this king, if you remember, Abimelech. And it wasn't under the best of circumstances. You kind of remember how that went. Abraham deceived King Abimelech by claiming that Sarah was only his sister. And so the king ends up taking Sarah, adds her to his harem. The Lord then has to confront Abimelech, scares the pants off him, essentially. But ultimately, the Lord forgives Abimelech, in part because he sinned in ignorance. He did not know that Sarah was Abraham's wife. But he also repented, if you remember. So the Lord forgave him. He returned Sarah to Abraham. He even went above and beyond God's command by making restitution both to Abraham and to Sarah. However, in the process, he rebuked Abraham for his deception. In essence, I'll paraphrase, why would you put me in that position? So he offers a stern rebuke of Abraham. And so that actually then sets the table for where we're at today. Look at verses 22 and 21 of chapter 21. We read this. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And so Abraham said, I swear it. In order for there to be lasting peace between Abraham and Abimelech, Abimelech sought Abraham's promise to live honorably with him and ultimately with the rest of the inhabitants in the land. As Abimelech and his commander approach Abraham, there's two things that Abimelech knew about Abraham. The first thing he knew about Abraham was that God was with him. He says that right in verse 22 there. He says, God is with you in all that you do. It was clear to Abimelech that Abraham was in a relationship with God. He knew that he had been enjoying his blessings. It might have been partly because of Abraham's wealth and his prosperity. By this time he was fairly well known in the region. A couple of chapters after this we find out that he's very well known. They actually refer to him as a mighty prince in the area. And so it might have been because he could clearly see that God was with Abraham. However, it seems fair to assume that he might have developed a profound understanding of Abraham's relationship with God when God confronted him back in chapter 20. I want you to turn to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 20, just briefly. God is speaking to Abimelech, and he says in no uncertain terms this: "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Do you think that sent a message to Abimelech? I think he recognized at that point, there's something special about this Abraham. He happens to know the God who's now speaking to me. So it's pretty clear that the first thing that Abimelech understood and knew about God, or knew about Abraham, was that God was indeed with him. Now the second thing Abimelech knew about Abraham isn't quite so flattering. He knew that Abraham hadn't dealt truthfully with him before. And that's apparently what prompted this visit. At this time, Abraham was living in southern Canaan. It was an area governed by this king. And the king wanted to ensure that Abraham would deal truthfully with him and the inhabitants. Might that have been his fear that if Abraham did again what he did to him in the land, that God might judge the land, just like God threatened to judge him? It may be here that Abimelech is thinking about his kingdom, that Abraham needed to behave in an honorable way. He hadn't behaved that way with the king, and God intervened, and so the king was caught off guard. He may have been concerned about Abraham's behavior, and if he dealt that way with me, he might deal that way with others in the land, and that puts us under, potentially, the judgment of God. And so, it's interesting that if you look at the text, look at what he says. "So now, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the loving kindness that I have shown you, you shall show me in the land which you have sojourned." So Abraham had already deceived him once, so the king was asking him to promise not to do it again. He says, "Deal honorably with me. Show me the same kind of loving kindness," he says, "that I showed you." Look back at chapter 20 again, verses 14 through 16. "Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.'" That's the loving kindness that he's referring to. And so he calls on Abraham here. Please don't deal falsely with us again. And instead, deal with us truthfully, honestly. Show me the same kind of loving kindness that I showed you. So what does Abraham do in this case? He agrees. Right there in verse 24, he says, "I swear it." So what do we take away from this? If we desire to live in peace in this world, I believe it means that we have to be committed to living honorably. That's really what's happening here. In order for Abimelech and Abraham to be at peace, in order for his descendants to be at peace with Abimelech's descendants, they would both have to act honorably. And so he's calling on Abraham to act honorably. And you may think, peace isn't necessarily our goal or our desire, but I want you to listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe we'll cover this again in a little bit, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says this: "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So he said we're supposed to pray for all men, especially those who are in leadership over us. For what purpose? That we might live peacefully. We might have a tranquil, he says, and quiet or peaceful life. He wrote that this is also good and acceptable. Look at verses 3 and 4. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So it's good and acceptable that we live in peace and tranquility. Notice he goes on in verses 2 through 4, he said, or 2 through 8. I'm sorry, 4 through 8. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So notice that he ties living this peaceful and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity to the purpose, ultimately, of the gospel. And so, it is good for us to pursue peace. And we should be praying for those that are in authority. That somehow the rules and the laws and the actions that they take might allow us to live in tranquility. Some presidents, some administrations are better at that than others. Back in chapter 12, Abraham was called to be a blessing to all nations. I want us to think about this. We know that that was a foreshadowing of the gospel. We know that ultimately the gospel would come through the line of Abraham. The Savior would come through his descendants. However, Abraham and Israel were called to be a blessing, I believe, to the pagan nations of their day as well. He was called into the land of Canaan. I don't believe that was a mistake that God chose that land or just sort of dropped a little dot on the map and said, we'll go here. It was a pagan place. And God chose to call Abraham there, ultimately. In fact, we see that part of the reason Israel was taken into captivity for 400 years was because God was not quite ready to pour out judgment on the inhabitants within the land of Canaan. He gave them time, ultimately, to repent, if you will. So we see Abraham here living in a pagan land, surrounded by pagans, where he's expected to be a blessing by bringing the truth of Yahweh to those around him. Abimelech happened to have been introduced to Yahweh, partly because of Abraham's deception, but nonetheless, it doesn't appear, as best we can tell, that Yahweh was worshipped in the ancient Near East in this part. He was known in some other parts, but this was highly a pagan area. And so I believe that part of what God was doing there was bringing Abraham into the land to be a blessing to those around him, ultimately revealing himself to those pagans in that area. It's a little hard to do this, however, if the first impressions you leave are that of being a deceiver. Remember what God said about Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? I want you to turn to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 16 through 19. God is sending his angels down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, to investigate first and then to destroy. Verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And so part of the reason God did what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah was to serve as an example to Abraham, to teach Abraham about righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil, but to ultimately teach his children and his children's children to obey the Lord, to do righteousness. Now, Abraham didn't get off to a great start in that regard. I love the progression of Abraham. In fact, the last two big episodes in his life seem to really demonstrate a tremendous amount of growth in his faith. One was the sacrifice, or the call to go sacrifice Isaac. We see this tremendous growth, and I think this was a period of maybe growth for Abraham, having to be rebuked for his deception. Remember, he didn't quite learn the first time. Abimelech's the second time he did it. And so now we have another confrontation where Abimelech's calling for peace and says, but you need to act honorably here. And we see again that in the Scriptures, we are called upon to do the same thing. We're supposed to be honorable in our behavior. If you take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we're supposed to be a blessing to the world to bring them the good news of the gospel, but it's made more challenging if we don't live honorably. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Keep your behavior. Well, let's start with verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, for use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Why would he say this? Back in verse 12, that they, through our good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're expected to live honorably, not just because it glorifies God, but because living righteously and honorably among a world that doesn't live righteously and honorably, ultimately God will use that to shut their mouths, to bring about judgment, but possibly to bring some to Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever had a situation in your life where maybe somebody mistreated you, and you either lashed out and saw what it did to their response, or you restrained yourself and you treated them with love, compassion, forgiveness, and either maybe they took advantage of that, or maybe it, in some respects, convicts them of their own sin. I've seen it. In fact, my mom, me and a bunch of my friends worked for my mom, and one of the things she always taught us was, we worked at a man-made lake and at the pool, and people always got nasty towards the lifeguards, you know? Just in the sense that if they didn't like something you did or whatever. And Mom always taught us that when somebody came up and started yelling and screaming, if you just maintained your cool, treated them with some dignity and respect, oftentimes their volume would get a little bit less. And sometimes they might even come back and apologize and say, my behavior really stunk. That's kind of the point. And so one of the first things we see with Abraham here is that he's called upon to live in an honorable way. And it's necessary in many respects for peace. And so Abimelech came to him and says, in essence, I want peace, but it's going to require that you live in an honorable way. And we see here in the New Testament that we are told that we're to seek peace, we're to do it in righteousness and godliness, we're to behave in an honorable way, we're supposed to keep our behavior excellent among the unsaved for that purpose. One of the things that I think came out of COVID was it demonstrated how stubborn we can be as a church sometimes, demanding our rights and refusing to sometimes just be willing to give up some of those rights for the sake of peace. And I know not everybody agrees with that. But there was an awful lot of unrighteous behavior sometimes. Let's move on. Second point is that Abraham sought to maintain peace with Abimelech by bearing the burden of peace. So Abimelech comes to him requiring or asking for peace and puts an expectation on Abraham that he would behave honorably. But now I believe Abraham here bears the burden of that peace. We're going to be in verses 25 and 26 here, so let's go ahead and just read that. 21, starting at verse 25 and 26. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who had done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear about it until today. We learn a little bit more about what might have initiated this interaction here with Abimelech going out to find Abraham. But apparently some of Abimelech's servants had seized one of Abraham's wells. The word that Abraham uses here refers to stealing, robbing, or actually taking by force. So apparently, again, some of Abimelech's servants had taken or seized Abraham's well. Abimelech here claims that he hadn't heard about it. It's the first thing that he learned here. It appears that he's being honest here. Abraham accepts that from him. But it likely led to some conflict between Abraham's servants and Abimelech's servants. So it may have been that word of that got back to Abimelech that, oh no, and he may have actually assumed from what he had heard from his own servants that maybe Abraham and his servants were in the wrong based on previous behavior. So he approaches him. But Abraham complains and says, wait a minute here. Your men seized my well. And Abimelech's response is, I didn't know. This is the first I'm hearing about it. Abraham again seems to accept that. It's another claim of ignorance on the part of Abimelech. But the two of them at this point then agree to now enter into a peace covenant. Look at verses 27 through 31. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham sat seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, What do these seven ewe lambs mean which you have set by themselves? He said, You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba because there was two of them who took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. So one of the things that stands out to me about this particular peace covenant is that Abraham is the one who bears the cost of it. Did you catch that? Normally, when it came to making of covenants, the one who requested the covenant would provide the animals. He would bear the cost of creating that covenant. That's what God did with us. Did you notice that? Who bore the cost? Who bore the burden of the new covenant that we have in Christ? Was it us? No. God provided the sacrifice. And that's what we see here. So you have this man who comes to Abraham and asks to create a peace covenant with him. But Abraham is the one that provides all of the animals for it. He's the one who bears the burden or bears the cost. I think that's remarkable and unexpected. Again, it sort of reversed the roles. But Abraham initiates that. But he also does something else here. He actually gives the king seven ewe lambs, which appear to be a way to ensure his rights to this well. But again, this is his well. So he gives these ewe lambs to King Abimelech, and he's like, he knows that it's not protocol. He knows that this isn't the way that it works. He says, well, what are the ewe lambs for? Why are you giving those to me? Well, Abraham says, well, it's to serve as proof. It's a witness that this is my well. So in essence, he's paying for his own well. So he not only provided all of the animals for the sacrifice, for the covenant, but he's also now paying for his own well. And it will serve, these seven ewe lambs will ultimately serve as a witness that it is indeed his well. He names the place Beersheba here. There's a little bit of question as to does it refer to well of seven or well of the oath? I'm not going to make a decision on that. Maybe our Hebrew expert here can do that, but either way, it refers to well of seven or well of the oath. And so by naming this place Beersheba, generations down the line will be reminded of what had taken place there, this covenant between him and Abimelech. So when I look at this, the takeaway for me is that often in order to be at peace with the world, we need to be the ones that bear the burden and the cost of that peace. That's what we see here in Abraham. He was willing to bear not just the burden of the original sacrificial animals, but even purchasing back his own well that was his. He shouldn't have had to pay for it. But he was willing to bear that cost as part of this relationship with Abimelech to maintain peace with Abimelech. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. But I say to you, who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Doesn't that just make your skin crawl? As one friend of mine one time said, that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Did you catch that? For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Anybody else want to swallow really hard? Love your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat you. Pray for them. Those are Jesus' words. Paul repeated that. Go turn to Romans chapter 12. He repeats Jesus' principle here. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Catch that? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Live honorably. Live righteously. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Not, hey, if they're willing, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Not just fellow believers. That's the easy part, usually. Not always. Okay, let's face it. Sometimes it's more difficult. I said it. I said the quiet part out loud. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What this tells us is that we may often have to burden the cost of peace. We may be the ones that have to compromise. We may have to be the ones who suffer some loss in order to be able to be at peace with all men. Amy, it was kind of funny. Kimberly, we were watching this kind of news reports and stuff last night. And I don't remember what came up, but right away Kimberly said, I would sue them. And so both Amy and I, about the same time, kind of said, that is like your answer to everything. And it is. I had another situation earlier this week where Kimberly and I were in the kitchen talking, and she said, oh, I would so sue them. And she, I mean, that, I think it might be once a week Kimberly threatens to sue somebody. And we tease her about it. You know, in fact, the other day when she did, I said, Kimberly, you realize you would pay more in attorney fees than what you'll collect. So if you can just not sue them for that benefit, that, you know, you might get to keep some of your own cash, then that's enough. You know, if Jesus' words aren't going to convince you not to sue, maybe the fact that you'd like to keep some of your own money will help, you know. And so, and I think she's getting it, that in her mind, it's just black and white. Somebody wrongs you, they should pay the price. You know, I get that, and I'm not saying that if, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong to sue if you have to sue, but scripturally there are limits, and Jesus tells us when it's appropriate and when not to. The Bible lays some of those things out. But it's pretty clear here that in order for us to be at peace with the world, not just in the world, but with this world, it is going to require, maybe more often than we think, that we're the ones that have to bear the burden of that peace. I've had that at work with people that I work with, some of who are not very pleasant and wrong me. Do I lash back out? Or do I go, you know what? I want to be able to maintain this relationship, be at peace in this relationship, so I'm going to be the big boy wearing the big boy pants, and they can be the little child and behave like a little child. But I'm going to try to be the one that maintains the peace, which means sometimes I have to bear the burden of that. And that's what we see in Abraham here. He shouldn't have had to buy back his own well, in many respects. Abimelech should have been the one that provided the sacrifices, but Abraham initiated that. Abimelech came to him wanting peace. Abraham steps up, bears the burden of that twice. The last thing I think we'll see here is that Abraham took advantage of the peace to live and to serve God in the land. And I think that's also key for us. Look at verses 32 through 34. Very brief statements. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now, it may not look like there's a whole lot there, but there's a couple of things I'd like us, three of them actually, to get a look at here. The first thing is really rather interesting to me. Abraham plants this tree. Scripture doesn't tell us here why he planted this tree, but when you begin to look into this tree, some things come to the surface. The type of tree that he planted was a what's called a tamarisk tree. Now, you may have heard of that. We have them in the southern part of the United States, but typically here in the United States, they're more like a small bush of sorts. But in the Middle East, they're more like a tree, and they can grow to be 50 or 60 feet high. And their primary purpose is to provide shade. You might build a well there or some other things, but its primary purpose is to provide shade. They're an evergreen tree, very dense foliage. They reproduce really aggressively. In fact, you can take their seeds, they say, and you could put them in a furnace, and they'll still, years later, sprout. So they're extremely durable. They spread like crazy. So you can plant a single tree, and it'll turn into a grove. But here's the thing. They grow extremely slow, about an inch a year. So it's really clear that Abraham is not planting this tree for himself, because he's not going to get any shade in his lifetime, even though he did live to 175 years of age. Because again, they grow really, really slow. In fact, an average tamarisk tree wouldn't come into full maturity except after 400 years. Now think about that for a moment. What did God say to Abraham earlier about his descendants? Do you remember? Yeah. By the time this tree would reach maturity, there would likely be an entire grove of trees, and they would be, most of them, a good number of them, would be maturing. Who do you suppose Abraham had in mind when he planted this tree? His descendants. In fact, in the ancient Near East, that's why they planted them. They planted them for their descendants. That was the biggest reason for planting this particular style of tree. They would buy an area of land, and they would take ownership of it, and they would begin to plant these tamarisk trees, knowing that they wouldn't get to experience the benefits in their lifetime, but it would serve the generations that would come for years. That's what Abraham is thinking. Genesis chapter 15. You don't have to turn here, but Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and following, it says this. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age." What I believe that Abraham, as he's thinking about this, he's just secured peace with Abimelech. He knows that God has promised him this land, and so now he takes advantage of that, and what does he do? He plants a tree for generations down the line, so that when they returned back to their land, there would be these trees there that they themselves would be able to enjoy all the benefits of the shade and whatnot that it would provide. And so that's the first thing I think here that stands out, is that Abraham took advantage of this peace to, in some respects, demonstrate, this is mine. My descendants are going to be here. I'm going to plant trees for them. Second thing that stands out to me here is that Abraham worshipped God. The text says that there he called on the name of the Lord, which we know from other places in the Scriptures means worship. The Hebrew word for call is coupled with a name here. Isn't that an interesting understanding of worship? To call upon the name of the Lord? Think about that when you pray, when you worship. I am calling on the name of the Lord. He also uses an interesting name here for God, El Olam, which means everlasting God. That is the way God refers to himself many times with Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting," same word, covenant, "to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Verse 8, "I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan," for what? "An everlasting," same word, "possession, and I will be their God." Jump down to verse 19. "But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So now we have the coupling of planting this tamarisk tree that's not going to mature for probably 400 years and will be there years and generations later. But now he refers to God as the everlasting God, another idea of permanence and long-lasting. The last thing we see Abraham do in the land here is it says that he settled in the land. It sojourned. The word sojourn means to be there for a while. Okay, it isn't just a quick visit for the weekend and heading home. It means to travel within and to be there, to exist there for a while. And so it says that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines, what? For many days. We don't know how long he was there, but elsewhere in the Scriptures it tells us that he settled in Beersheba. He was there probably up until Sarah's death. In fact, even Isaac himself lived just south of Beersheba, and it appears that he had a tent there for Sarah. So we don't know if Sarah kind of stayed there or in Beersheba, but we know that they settled in that southern area for a significant amount of time. Decades. So as I think about that, we have Abraham here planting this tree, planting roots, if you can pardon the pun, there for his generations to come. He's named this, you know, he's referred to God here as he worships in there as the everlasting God. We now see him settling there for this length of time. He's taken advantage of the peace that God has given to him to still carry out and fulfill what God had promised. This land will be yours. We're going to see that when he buries Sarah. He doesn't go back to his homeland. He buried Sarah right there in Canaan. That was unusual. They normally went back to their homeland. So he makes this commitment and he stays in the land now. And so he takes advantage of the peace that God has given to him to fulfill what God has ultimately promised. Our takeaway, like Abraham, we should take advantage of the peace that God gives us in this world and with this world to focus on righteous living and completing the mission that he gave to us. That passage back in 1 Timothy again, go back there if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, we'll just rehearse this. He tells us in the first couple of verses there to pray. And the reason we should pray for all those in authority over us is so that, verse 2, we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And why should we be doing that? It says it's good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. Why? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? Why does he couple that with us living in tranquility and peace? Because when we live with our unsaved neighbors in this world, and we do it in a godly way, and we do it in a dignified way, an honorable way, the very thing that Abimelech asked of Abraham, when we do that, it's good in the sight of God, and it may ultimately help lead some to Christ. I mean, that makes sense to us, right? If I act like a pagan, do you think it's going to lead anybody to Christ? Why is the Christian church in America losing its impact? Because we look like the stinking world. Can I say it that way, or is that like over the top? The world stinks. You know, for some reason, years ago, decades ago, church leaders got it in their brain that the best way to win people to Christ is to start looking like them. To start acting like them. To start appeasing them. You know what? It's had a disastrous effect. Absolutely a disastrous effect. I've heard it said in the last decade or so here that it's not going to be much longer before we start seeing missionaries come from other parts of the world to the United States instead of the other way around. Why? We've sought peace by becoming like them instead of remaining dignified, righteous, and holy. And that's exactly what we see here. So what does that mean for us? I think we got it backwards sometimes. We all want peace. We talked about that last night. Kimberly was like, Dad, I don't want to face persecution. I don't want to face what's coming. I don't want to... We had to talk her off the ledge. Say, God, Christ promised us. that when that time comes, if we face it in our life, He'll give us what we need. He'll give us the words to speak. And she goes, I don't want just the words. I want the pain. I don't want the pain, you know. But the reality of it is that we kind of want peace and tranquility here now, so we're comfortable. But God wants us to have peace and tranquility as a witness, that we might be able to live out our Christian faith. That's one of the problems that happens in a place like North Korea, where they take away your ability in many respects to live in peace with neighbors, and they lock you up. It's much more difficult. Doesn't mean God can't witness. He does. There's a good Christian witness in North Korea. And there's a Christian witness in China where there's severe persecution. But when God gives us peace with our unsaved neighbors, we ought to be taking advantage of that like crazy for the sake of the gospel, not so that we can be comfortable. And yet, I think that's kind of what's happened here in the United States. It's all about, we just want to be comfortable, fat and happy. But that's not why God wants us to be at peace with our neighbors, if it's up to us. So we ought to be pursuing peace for the sake of the gospel, but that means we can't compromise. So, and that's where, when I mentioned the disclaimers at the beginning, it's going to be somewhat elusive. But God will give us periods of peace with those around us. As much as it depends on us, we should pursue that. And the goal ought to be not the peace itself, but that we might be able to live out our faith righteously in holiness before them, because God desires all men to be saved. Isn't that really what it's supposed to be about? I want to be at peace with the unsaved people, not just for my own comfort, but because it accomplishes God's purpose of hopefully, maybe, allowing me to live in a way before them that they can see Christ, and that it ultimately leads them to salvation. So, what do we see here with Abraham? Well, if we desire to live in peace, we have to be, first off, committed to living honorably among them. We should be honoring Christ in all of our behavior. We've got to be dignified. Abimelech called on Abraham to do that. In order to be at peace with the world, we need to be the ones who are willing to bear the burden or the cost a lot of times. They're not going to. They're going to keep lobbing stones. We're not to be throwing them back. Lastly, we should take advantage of the peace that God gives us with the unsaved world when it happens by living righteously, by living justly, and ultimately working to complete the mission that God has called us to. Amen.